hope that you do. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start reading at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. I think we've had enough exercise tonight, so I'm going to let you remain seated. But the first person that goes to sleep will have to stand just to find out who they are. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. My brother's a song leader, and he literally kills us on Sunday at church, Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so there are times when I just feel sorry for people. And it's not that I feel sorry for you tonight, but I'm kind of tired myself, so if I had a chair, I'd just sit down myself. Starting at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with the water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. May we pray. And now, our Lord, for the truth of the gospel, we thank you and we accept it. Help us, Lord, tonight to act upon the truths as they are presented, and may we feel that special anointing that comes from thy Holy Spirit. Thank you for every aspect of this service, for the good music by Brother Wallace, and for the congregational singing, the choir, and the missionary witness, and how we're challenged, Lord, tonight to live for you and do a better job of serving you. Lift us together now in your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen. We're living in uncertain days, and it seems as though there are problems on every hand. With the new stirrings in the Middle East, everyone seems to be somewhat concerned, and we are once again focusing our attention there. There's a new magazine that's out these days called End Times Digest that claims over 400,000 subscribers, and new people are subscribing every day because they're interested in what's going to happen. Some of these writers, and particularly this man McKeever, are buying full-page ads in various Christian magazines trying to stir up our pure minds about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the uncertainties concerning the economy, all of us are somewhat distressed and disturbed. And when interest rates drop like they did last week, all of us are just a little bit encouraged, and yet When we listen to the bottom line, they're saying to us that chances are by the end of the year they'll go up and be higher than they've ever been before, and it gives us every reason to be disturbed. There's even a chemical warfare that's going on that's got me somewhat disturbed. I was told for a long time that if I wanted to lose weight that I ought to use saccharin and that I ought to drink Tabs. And as I got to participating in that type of activity and using saccharin in my tea and drinking Tabs, the next thing I know, they discovered that it causes cancer in laboratory rats. And immediately I decided I'd probably be better off to drink Coke or something else and feed the saccharin to the rats that get into my office and places like that. It's really handy to have a pack of saccharin because I've got a little pesky rat that seems to want to sneak into my desk drawer and eat up all my Hall's cough drops. And so I just put saccharin in there and I can take care of him, I understand. Even vitamin C's got me worried right now. I was reading, they told me, they said take vitamin C and that it'll make you healthy. And it'll develop your body, and it'll keep your allergies under control and help you fight colds and all of that. And boy, I bought vitamin C with rose hips, and when I thought I was getting a cold, I'd take a whole handful and throw it in my mouth, wash it down with water, and feel better almost instantly. But then I read the other day where certain types of vitamin C, if you hold it on your tongue too long, can cause cancer of the tongue. Now, what happens actually is that your body is healthy, but your tongue dies. And I've got several parishioners that I'm going to give that vitamin C to because I like for them to have healthy bodies, but I wish their tongue would die. And, there's just all kinds of things that's got me distressed in these days. Dow Chemical said the other day that apples can cause cancer. And it used to be, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. And all kinds of uncertainties medically. And then when it comes to the youth of this world, I'm disturbed. I read that in Los Angeles County alone, that 80% of the crime that's committed during the daytime is by juvenile delinquents, by teenagers. And that upsets me. And the more I read, the more I'm upset about what's happening with alcoholism in this world. There are 9 million alcoholics in the United States of America. All kinds of things to upset us. All sorts of uncertainties. And yet millions of people in every land are anxiously looking into the future, and they are wondering what is in store for them. Parents are concerned about their children. They're concerned about bringing children into this world. Young people want to know what awaits them out there in a world that is confused and desperate, and it seems as though the blind optimism of former days are no longer there, and people seem to have decided that there's not going to be a utopian world for us to live in here. Recently I read this statement. It said, a survey of the world leaves one with the uncomfortable feeling that in spite of the efforts of many well-intentioned men in every country, civilization is sliding downhill. And that, in a very short statement, I think sums up the problems of our modern world. It's a hopeless story, and were it not for the Christian message that we have, I think we would have every reason in this world to throw up our hands and despondently proclaim that it's impossible, we'll never make it, and just go out and commit suicide and get it all over with. But because of the message that we have from the Word of God, and Peter here says to us, according to Christ's promise in verse 13, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that excites me tonight, and it encourages me because I believe there's hope after all. No matter what's happening with the vitamin C scene, no matter what's happening with the horoscope scene, no matter what's happening with young people in Los Angeles County, no matter what the economy is doing, no matter what political leadership may decide to do or not to do, I have every reason to be thrilled about
what Peter says for us. We look at Christ's promise, and we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that going to be fantastic if I just stop right there and not preach anymore tonight, not say anything else? We could all go home and say, there's hope for us. If we know Jesus Christ, we have hope. But I'm going to at least give you three observations before I let you go home. You know, a funny thing happened in our church not too long ago. A missionary speaker came in, and it had just been a blessed service. The Lord was so close, and everything just seemed to be moving along so good. And when we introduced our missionary speaker, he got up and he said, you know, it's been such a great service. He said, we could stand and be dismissed. Four dear old ladies down on the front row that don't hear so well, but at least heard part of that, stood up immediately to be dismissed. And the missionary liked to never pull the service back together. So I'm not there yet. I want you to understand that I got three points I want to share with you before we go on and be dismissed. And the first one is, there is the promise of his coming. Look at verse 13. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Earlier in this chapter, Peter says in verses 1 and 2, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Here the apostle reminds his readers that the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ was not some new truth, was not some new concept or some new idea, but in general terms, the prophets of old, he said, had already foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it had been described in more specific terms by the apostles who followed the prophets. And he was saying that the promise of his coming is foretold. Look at verse 2. The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. From Genesis to Malachi, there are no less than 333 direct prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming. But from Genesis to Revelation, scholars tell us that there are at least double, or 666 numbers that relate to Christ's second coming. And because of this emphasis in the Word of God, I think we can move back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you to heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now there's a thought for us to catch hold of tonight. The Lord is coming again, and he's coming in the same manner, and everyone who looks for his coming can know it by the Scripture and believe it and accept it and abide by it and live so that when he comes, we're ready. And the promise has been given unto us. And so we have every reason to say, yes, indeed, my Lord is coming back to earth again, and I'm going to live like he's coming back. The promise is foretold, but the promise is also foreshadowed in verse 13. We, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth. Peter answers the scoffers here who say, where is the promise in verse 4 of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And a lot of people who are scoffers today say that to me. Things haven't changed, preacher. Things are bad now. They were bad then. The Lord said he was going to come back, but he has not come back. And Simon Peter deals with this. In verse 5 he says, for this they were willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What he was saying there is, God was on time for creation. And if God was on time for creation, then you can count on it, God is going to be on time for Jesus Christ to come in the second coming, and we might as well expect it. He went on to say in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He was saying there that God was on time with destruction. And so if God was on time for creation and God was on time for destruction, then we can count on Jesus Christ being on time for his second coming, when we'll have a new heaven and a new earth and a new world to enjoy. But he takes it a step further in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Peter was saying there was that God was not only on time for creation, and God was on time for destruction, but he said God was on time for redemption. And that thrills my heart tonight, because I look back into the scripture and I realize that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem the world. God allowed his Son, Jesus Christ, to be laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, grew up the son of a carpenter, walked about this earth doing good, healing minds and bodies and souls of lost mankind. And Jesus Christ was willing to walk the lonely road to Calvary and hang there and die there on the cross for our sins. God was on time for redemption, and I'm glad about that tonight. Say amen. Amen. Aren't you so glad Jesus was willing to come when he said he would come? And when the world was right, and when the timing was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem this world. And so Peter's saying here, he was on time for creation, and he was on time for destruction, and he was on time for redemption, and Jesus Christ is going to be on time when he has split the eastern sky and come back to take his children home to be with him forevermore. Amen. I think I could about get excited about like those people that ran up and down the aisles, Brother Wallace, about right now. Because when I think of the mess that this world's in, and when I think of the problems that we encounter in everyday life, and when I think of the pressures that are upon folk today, when I look to that promise, God is not slack, but he's going to do it. He's made the promise. He's going to follow through. And tonight, we can be lifted together and believe once again with strength and confidence that if God's word says Jesus is coming back, you can count on it. He's sure, and we can be confident about it tonight. The second observation I'd make tonight is concerning the purpose of his coming in verse 13. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I think in what is known as the prophetic present, Peter uses language here in this paragraph to anticipate the fulfillment of God's prophetic program and in God's purpose for the coming new world. Peter brings out three things that we ought to catch hold of tonight. One, he said Jesus is coming back for a personal reason in verse 13. We, according to his promise, look. Here we are able to glimpse at Christ's personal design to fulfill the expectations of his people. Those who look for the new world, those who look for Christ to come back. And for a very personal reason, Jesus Christ is going to answer what he promised to do and answer the calls of his people. And as we look for his return, and as we look with confidence, we can rely on the fact that he is coming back for us, and that one of these days he will reign, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, and that he is Lord over all, and all who have served him will have the privilege of serving with him. There's also a punitive reason here in verse 13, for there will be new heavens and a new earth. This, I think, presupposes the dissolving of the old and bringing forth the new. There'll be no remembrance. And I'll tell you something. When this old earth is on fire, it's not going to make a bit of difference to us. We're going to be rejoicing on the hills of glory. We're going to be in praise to Jesus Christ. And as I look now concerning verse 9, where it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. You know, all of the cranks and the people who called us religious fanatics and used to say that we were foolish for thinking that the world was going to come to an end. The philosophers and the politicians and the scientists themselves have become prophets of doom when they look at this world. They say it's just not going to survive all of it. The nuclear weaponry crowd, the EPA and the liberal humanists and all of them say this world is virtually exploding. It's not going to be able to survive it. There's a storm that's brewing and gathering, and the world's not going to be able to take it. And they're right. It's not going to be able to stand it. For one of these days, Jesus is going to say, this world's had enough. And And this old world's going to be dissolved, and it will be burned up, and God will give us a new heaven and a new earth. And then there's a permanent reason here in verse 13, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christ's permanent design in the new world is a lasting habitation of righteousness. Revelation 21 and verse 5, behold, I make all things new. If Jesus said that, then he will surely fulfill his word. And what he's saying is it's going to be heaven forever. And that's exactly the way I believe it tonight. It is going to be heaven forever. Some folks seem to want to explain it away, and they want to say that this world is just going to be a little better, and that God's going to just improve a little bit on what we have. But I want you to understand, God said everything is going to be brand new. You can rely on it. He's not going to recycle something, but he says in a moment it's going to be brand new. I'm looking forward to that. I think that what God has promised us is something that's beyond our imagination and beyond our dreams, and we can look forward to it with anticipation that it's going to be brand new, bright and shiny, a new world without flaw or without error, and it will be heaven forever. Old Pearly Wicks, down in the Nelsonville Wesleyan Church, used to walk the aisles and he'd sing, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eyes. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Then he'd put his hands up and he'd sing, there will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear. No more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I shall be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. And they'd tear the building down. I mean, they'd just go absolutely wild when old Pearly would sing. A white-haired gentleman still lives and praises God, and he'd just wave his old hands and everybody go crazy down there. I mean, they get excited thinking about it. And when I think about no more sorrow and no more death and no more disappointment and no more heartache and no more defeat and no more wars, no more pressures, when I think of God's heaven, my goodness, I get excited tonight. I know I shouldn't act like this, but I just feel so good I can't stand it. I'm looking forward to that day when I will be able to meet Jesus Christ and thank him personally for all that he did for me at Calvary, for shedding his blood, for dying for me. I appreciate it deep in my heart tonight. And the third thing, I want us to see the people of this day and of this coming new world. Verses 11 and 12, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. What kind of people are we to be? Well, he says in verse 11 that we must be holy. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? Holiness is both a gift and a process. And it's a good gift from God and Christ. And it's also a process that has to be worked out in daily life. There's purity and maturity, as we discussed this morning, as we looked at the character of Simon Peter. And I believe that God expects every one of us to seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit and have the abiding presence of the Holy Ghost in our life in sanctification. And at the same time, God expects us every day to be holy in our conduct and in our living. And in this process of maturity, grow up and cleanse off things that are disappointing to him and things that he points out to us along the way. God expects us to be holy. It's written that we should be holy. And the people that are going to live in God's new world are going to be holy people. That's why we got the edge on all of this. You know, it's not the Baptists and the Pentecostals and all the others. It's a holiness crowd that's going to heaven. Amen? We're going. And we got to live holy lives. And while I'm on the subject, I'm distressed with the holiness church. The things that we once used to hold dear and precious. The principles that we once used to live and were guided by. And the things that we once called sin. Today we wink at and we compromise and we sanction and we say it's okay and we let it slide by and we push it under the table and we wink at it and ignore it and we let it go by and we think we're still holiness and we're not at all. God help us to get back to holiness principles and standards and convictions and concepts. Am I a radical? You better believe it, because holiness is a radical way of living. And it's a fundamental way, and any way you look at it, you're going to have to live right and holy before God in order to go to heaven. And you can't sin and live like a sinner and expect to go to heaven. You compromise your theology or your way of thinking if you want to, but I'm not going to back up on this. God's Word says that only holy people are going to God's heaven, and we need holiness in order to make it there. They must be godly people. What manner of persons ought you to be in? Godliness, he says. Not only holy, but godly. And godliness is the realization of God's abiding presence resulting in Christ's likeness or God-likeness. We ought to be and try to be like the one who died for us. We ought to follow his example, and we ought to live according to his word. Four preachers that were discussing the merits of the various translations of the Bibles not long ago. And one said he liked the King James Version because, well, he just felt like that it kept the poetic form and all of that, and that's what he was going to stick to. And another one said that he liked the NIV, and another one said he liked the English Bible, and their reasons were that they were closer to the original manuscripts of the Greek and the Hebrew. Three of them had commented, and then the fourth one hadn't said a word. And they asked him and said, "What do you think, preacher?" And he said, "Well, I like my mother's translation the best." I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because my mother translated the Bible into everyday life, and it was the most convincing translation that I've ever seen." I don't know what translation you like the best, but I'll tell you, godly people do something for me. And there have been a lot of godly individuals along life's way that have affected me. People like old Pearlie Wicks and others that I've seen God all over them. And not just in some emotional demonstration, if you please, but in a life of character and consistency and example and holiness and God-likeness that meant something to my soul and set a standard for me and there are people in my church. They're far more godly than I am. They're far more Christ-like than I am. But I hope that when I've come to the point of living like they have in life and had the years that they've had, that people will look at Stan Toler and say, "There's a godly person." I'd rather be remembered for being Christ-like than for being a preacher of the gospel. And then, not only should God's people be holy and godly, but they must be busy. Verse 11, "What manner of persons ought you to be, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" Verses 11 and 12. Now, in the original, there is no unto. And so the sense of this verse is rather hastening the coming, as the New King James Bible points it out, by winning souls to Christ through the spreading of the gospel. Just get right with it. God's people shouldn't be lazy and indifferent. And I told the people this morning that I had to apologize to my people because I called them lazy, good-for-nothing bums the other Sunday. But there is a sense wherein this is true. We who claim to be Christians sometimes aren't so busy for God, and we're not always spreading the gospel, and we're not always busy winning souls, and there are times when we are indifferent about this matter of Christianity and the Christian experience. While this world stands on the brink of total disaster, we fail to be busy for God winning souls. You know, I wouldn't accept a paycheck from my congregation if I didn't win souls, because I think I'd be a thief and a robber. I mean that sincerely, because I believe that God has called me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ's grace and to be a witness every day. And if I can't lead people to Jesus Christ, if I spend all of my time doing otherwise, I don't care how, you know, legitimate it may be, from counseling to administration to you name it, to even preaching the word, if I can't get people saved, I'm missing the mark when it comes to this matter of Christ's second coming. When you think about the fact that Jesus could come back tonight, how busy have you been? You know, there's no almost corner in God's heaven. And I conclude tonight with this thought. Back in December of 1980, I was at a leadership conference for the Wesleyan Church in Marion, Indiana. And I spent a week with two men that I came to know and to love, Harold Rickman and Wilbur Gross, from down in North Carolina. And as the week came to a conclusion, all of us were really disappointed that we had to leave and go back to our respective obligations. Wilbur and Harold got in a plane with John Story. I'm sure most of you know John Story. And both of them were good pastors in your Wesleyan churches down in North Carolina. And they left that Marion airport on Friday evening. And they started towards home and turned around and headed in towards Indianapolis because they were having problems with the plane. And, of course, an unfortunate accident, and the plane hit some wires and nosed down and went right down into the bedroom of a home. And John Story was all right. He crawled out of that plane and went downstairs and warned the people to get out of the house and all of that. And he came back up and he pulled, I'm not sure whether it was Harold or Wilbur, but he pulled one of them to safety, and then both of them apparently were in some way trying to pull the other man that was in the plane to safety. And the plane exploded. And John lived, of course, for a few days. And all of us were brokenhearted about that, but as John was alert and shared, understand he shared that he could have been saved. He could have made it. But the others were alive, and they were so close, and he went back in there. One was trapped, and he had pulled the other man out on the floor, and they were that close. But none of them survived. And as I thought about, first of all, John's willingness to go in and try to save a life, I was impressed with the importance of every day saying that people are... It's getting closer to Christ's coming, and if we don't do what we ought to do, we're gonna miss the mark here, what God wants us to do, and we need to warn them, we need to tell them, and we need to reach out and try to save them. And at the same time, we need to realize that Christ's coming is just that close. And you may be just that close tonight to getting right with God and having your life changed, whether you're young or old. But you may be putting it off. And I would say that as I understand the Word of God, there's nothing tonight to keep Jesus from coming back. He's made His promise. The Word's been fulfilled. All He has to do is let the trumpet sound and split the sky and call us. I want to be in that number, don't you? Well, I wouldn't miss it for anything tonight. Because He's promised it for me. And I can't think of any person here, intellectually or any other way, that could want to think contrary to getting right with God when you know what the odds are. Would you consider getting right with Jesus tonight? Let's stand to our feet.